Good morning again. I recently saw in print, Spurgeon in, was his the Metropolitan Tabernacle? Or was that Simpson in New York? Spurgeon was Metropolitan. Yeah, Metropolitan Tabernacle. Spurgeon's, you know, big 5,000 member church in London. The pulpit, there were 15 steps up to it. And each week, I think he was a pretty big guy, and so his climbing the stairs was kind of this slow procedure. And on each step, he said to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And we only have two steps here, so, but we still believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this week, we're at Philippians 2, we'll be, verses 12 and 13. And before we read them, I just want to kind of remind ourselves of what the context is, what Paul has been talking about, what's his theme. So often when we read the Bible, we read things just in tiny little tidbits. But when that tidbit was written, they were in the midst of talking about something. Paul had things in his mind. There was a particular lens that it was being said in. And especially with the snowstorms and a lot of people haven't heard, you know, what we've been going through since the middle of the first chapter. I just want to kind of review. He's just brought out in the real famous passage of Philippians 2, 6 through 11, he's brought out that Jesus humbled himself, that Jesus humiliated himself, that Jesus lowered himself for us, that he served us, right? That he laid aside his own interests to take care of our interests. And that we need to do the same thing. We need to choose to live like Jesus. That we make a conscious decision and step out in faith, reckoning that we have received his life and that we will live the way that he lived. And that that is necessary in order for us to do what it is that he's been telling them to do. If you recall, the things that he's been specifically addressing to the Philippians has been to love one another, to set one another ahead of themselves, right? To take care of one another, to look after each other's interests instead of their own. And he's been saying, he brought out the example of Jesus humbling himself because it's not possible to look after others without lowering yourself. So he's saying, be like Jesus, copy Jesus, humble yourselves, lower yourselves, not just trying to get as low as possible, but specifically with the intent of taking care of other people's needs, of meeting their interests. This does two things. The first thing that it does is it transforms us. It makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. Okay, that's incredibly important. When we make the choice to live life the way that he lived it, we are changed by that. And it's important to remember that those who have not been born again, people who have not received the Holy Spirit, people who are not born again believers, they can copy Jesus' behavior and it does not change them. It has no effect on them. It's all behavior. They're just trying to get a hold of their lives. They're trying to clean things up. Somebody who has not been born again can imitate Jesus day and night, and it will not change who they are. But because we have received the Holy Spirit, because we've yielded our lives to him, and he's taken us into his own life and put his own life in us, when we choose by faith, when we reckon that his life is our life, and we step out in faith to imitate him, it sets the Holy Spirit free in our lives, and he changes us. That by choosing to do as he did, right? Paul said, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. When we do that, that is how we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in his work of transforming us into the image of Jesus. This thing that we do, following his example, being his disciples, that's what turns our position of being into Christ, in Christ, into the experience of being in Christ, right? But remember that Paul's been writing this in the context of the church. He didn't say, you, individual believer, go out there in the world and put other people's interests ahead of your own. We do that. But what he's been saying, he's been writing to the church, and he's been saying, you collectively put one another's interests ahead of your own. He's been writing this specifically to the people in the church about their relationships in the church. He's been speaking about not the personal transformation of me moving from the position of being in Christ into the real experience of actually walking in the fellowship with Christ. He's been writing to the church about the similar parallel transformation of the church being the body of Christ, because the church is the body of Christ, to the church becoming the body of Christ because it really functions like the body of Christ. Remember, Paul was saying to them that I'll know that you're making progress when I hear that you're standing in one spirit, in one soul, acting as one body. Right? He's after not only the personal transformation, but the collective transformation. Then following that, in the passage that we started in today, he's going to bring out two arguments or two foundations to continue to drive this point home. In verses 12 and 13, he's going to talk about how putting one another first, again, not putting others first, putting one another first here, is obeying God's good purpose for us. And then next week, in verses 4 through 18, he's going to say that if we really understand these processes, if we really understand that by humbling ourselves and taking care of others, we are being transformed into glory, and if we really understand that the church, the collective body of normal people in Woolwich, is being transformed into the glorious heavenly body of Christ, if we really understand that, then this process of daily laying down our lives and dying to ourselves to take care of others won't be burdensome. It won't be grumbling and complaining. It will be joy at the reality of being transformed into glory. Okay? So today's passage, we're in that context as Paul writes to them here. This is from verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Is it really thanks be to God? Or is that just what we say? You know, to be honest, you know, I grew up in a church that was very liturgical before I was a Christian. And, you know, the priest would say something and we'd all mumble something back. And, you know, you mumble it for 10 years before you even figure out what you're mumbling. So, you know, catch yourself each week. You know, is he saying something? Or is this a little exercise? So before we get into it, we need to just kind of pull out a couple of different words, a couple of different points here. The phrase that everybody always latches onto in here, because at first it's a little bit hard to understand, is this idea, work out your salvation, right? And the older translations, I believe, they actually say, work out your own salvation. And sometimes people will even point to it and argue about grace, saying, see, we need to work. We need to do things. We need to do what it takes to produce, to go to heaven. You know, that salvation. But the words work out here actually has a different nuance. It's not something that somebody does. It's not about his work. It's about producing something. And some verses that you're familiar with, most of them from Romans, kind of illustrate this. When Paul writes about the law produces wrath, he's using the same verb. When he talks about suffering produces patience, both Paul and Peter write about that, right? It's that the same verse, the same verb. When in Romans it speaks about sin produces death. One of my absolute favorite phrases, when Paul writes about our light momentary affliction producing an everlasting weight of glory. It's that same verse again, that same verb again. Okay? So it's this idea, it's not that the law comes in and works and produces and there's condemnation or there's wrath. Right? The law is looking in completely opposite direction. The law has no concern over wrath, right? But the effect of the law is wrath. Right? Sin isn't consciously trying to produce death. Sin isn't setting death as its goal, but sin unavoidably produces death. It's that idea of production, that one situation or one state or one nature naturally produces something. Okay? Whenever in the Bible it talks about trees bearing fruit, it uses different verbs there. It's not the same verb, but it is the same idea. Right? That a tree doesn't make apples. You know, a small child may say that, but a tree doesn't make apples. A tree is just being a tree. And an apple tree is just being an apple tree. And part of being an apple tree, if it's being an apple tree healthily, is producing apples. It's that way that we produce what it is that we're producing here. It's that what it's talking about when it says work out. The emphasis there isn't on the work, it's the out. It's that bringing about something, producing it. The other word there is, of course, salvation. And I think that a lot of people here know their New Testament well enough that they know that salvation is a very broad word and it's used in different places in different ways. A good way to kind of get a grip on the different ways that salvation as a word is used is to think of it in three time frames, right? That there's salvation in the past, there's salvation in the present, and there's salvation in the future. Too often we think of salvation simply as, I asked for forgiveness, and now instead of hell, I'm going to heaven. But salvation is a lot more than that, right? When we were born again, there was that moment when we received the Lord Jesus, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, God Himself came to dwell within us, right? And we were saved. And it was done. Everything God could possibly do for man, He put in Jesus Christ and gave us Jesus Christ. And in that moment, when you received Him and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit and you were put in Christ for all of eternity, you were saved. And from that moment on, you can say, I am saved. It's a past tense thing. It's done. And often the word salvation is talking about that. But we know, even saved, we suffer in this world. Right? Even when we do nothing wrong, we suffer in this world. This world is hard to get through. We're physically sick. We're physically tired. We're attacked, either physically or emotionally, from the world. We suffer here. And we long for the Lord. And we read the Psalms where it says, save me, O Lord. And we cry out to Him. And we say, Lord, I look forward to Your salvation. Come, Lord Jesus, deliver us from this life that we live here. And even as we say, save me, Lord, and we look forward to that salvation, we're not denying the fact that we know that we are saved, right? Because that's the salvation that we received, and this is the salvation that we still long for, right? That's that future salvation, that perfect final, when Jesus is going to come, and He is going to bring in fullness what we already have in potential or down payment. But then in the meantime, there's this process where we're gradually being unconformed from what we were and being conformed into what we are, right? There's this process of sanctification. And sanctification also we tend to think of very narrowly as learning to not do bad things. But sanctification is that whole process of gradually shedding the image of Adam and taking on the image of Christ. Hopefully, daily, we're making progress and becoming more and more like Jesus. Hopefully, as we're becoming more and more like Jesus, we're consciously enjoying His fellowship more and more acutely, right? Gradually, hopefully, if we're healthy, we're experiencing more and more of what we received in potential, right? One of the weeks of the snow, I talked a little bit about the difference between position and experience. All the biblical truths, the moment you're born again, you have them in reality. You have them in position. You are in Christ, and you can't be any more in Christ. But your experience lags behind that. And this process of turning the position into real experience is the salvation of the present. Right? I'm going to be saved, and I am saved, but today I need to be saved. Today there's a small temptation to be rude or inconsiderate or nasty or selfish. Today there's a temptation that I need to be saved from. Today I need to be saved from myself. And that's the salvation that I always want to call Paul Pasha. It's the Russian nickname. That's the salvation that Paul is talking about here. This is the salvation that we're producing. Okay? We're saved. God does it. But as we live our life healthily with the nature of Jesus Christ in us, as we live that life, out of us is coming out the life of Jesus. That's not what we're doing. It's what God is doing in us. But as we faithfully follow Him, as we yield to Him, as we seek to walk with Him, as we present ourselves to Him daily as a living sacrifice, He brings that life out of us, the same way that the apples come out on a tree, right? If we liken it to the tree bearing fruit, we're familiar with that, and that doesn't bother us. When it talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we don't struggle with the idea of whether it's God or whether it's us. We understand that it's God producing fruit in our life. It's the same thing here. This daily salvation is the work that God is doing, but He's doing it in us. What we need to do to allow that process to happen is to obey Him. Okay? And that's why Paul here is encouraging them to continue to obey Him. Notice that that's what he's been talking about. He's saying, you've always obeyed. Now he says, continue to work out. How were they working out their salvation? By listening to Paul. Paul coming in and saying, brothers and sisters, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to believe. This is how you need to act. This is how you need to live your life. This is the life of Jesus that you need to conform to. And as you do that, you're producing the fruit, the life, the expression of that salvation that you have. And now he's saying you need to continue to do that. Work out your salvation here, or bring about this fruit of the life of the Jesus Christ, is, in this context, equal to obey me. And what is it that he's just been telling them? Lay down your lives for one another. Put each other's interests ahead of yourselves. He's concerned that when he was with them and he told them what it is that they need to do and how they need to pursue things and what's important and what's not important, they listened to him consciously, aggressively, eagerly. Right? Do you remember when you were first born again? Experiences may be very different. When I was first born again, I was so eager. I was so blown away by this new reality that anyone who made any suggestion of how I could grow in the Lord, I threw myself at it with all my strength, that eagerness to try anything to get more of that Jesus thing, right? That's what was going on. Now that he's away from them, he's concerned that they may not have that same eagerness to obey him. And he's also concerned that now he's probably talking about things that are more difficult for them to do, that require more sacrifice, that require more selflessness. And he's concerned that they're not going to continue to obey him. Is it about obedience to Paul? Is it offensive to him? No. It's about staying with the program that God is doing in them. The next phrase that we need to pull out and look at is with fear and trembling. Anyone with any familiarity with the Bible knows that fear, the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is not fear as we normally think of fear. It's healthy respect. It's understanding with whom we have to do. But when I did some searching through verses for fear and trembling together as a phrase, I kind of stumbled across an interesting connection that I think is exactly what Paul has in mind here. If you look at other places where Paul uses fear and trembling, he uses it specifically in contexts where people were obeying delegated authority. Not when people were obeying God, but when people were obeying a person sent from another person whose authority they respected. It's kind of an interesting thing there, but everywhere that he uses it, it's the case. With one only exception. The one exception is in 1 Corinthians when he says that when I came among you, it was with fear and trembling. All the other places, it's a delegated authority. In 2 Corinthians, he says, speaking of Titus, the Corinthians respect Paul's authority. Paul can't come. He sends Titus, who's a nobody, in his place. And he writes, and his, Titus's, affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling isn't speaking about fear. It's kind of almost like a code for that they're recognizing Paul's authority in Titus and they obeyed him. In Ephesians, Paul writes, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Because they can beat you? No. With a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Right? The fear and trembling is recognizing that Christ is the one that has given the masters the authority. And that by submitting to the master, I am actually, in fact, submitting to Christ. Interestingly, the first place in the Old Testament where the phrase fear and trembling is used is exactly the same thing again. Delegated authority. Immediately after the flood, I'm going to turn there and read. It's Genesis 9. Immediately after the flood, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the flesh of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. I used to see that, and I always used to connect the fear and trembling of the animals before Noah and men after him with what follows it. You're going to eat them. Right? Makes sense. Okay? You only ate plants before. The animals weren't afraid of you. Now you're going to start eating the animals. They're going to be afraid of you. But that's not the case. Verse 2 relates back to verse 1. It has to do with the fact that God put Noah in authority over creation. Verse 9:1 is a quote of Genesis 1:28. Just about everybody made the connection. When he says to Noah, "Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth." Where have we heard that before? Adam, right? God created Adam. He gave Adam dominion. Adam was God's representative in authority over the earth. And if you look back in Genesis 1:28, there's one extra verb. It says, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it." Take authority over it. Okay? It's interesting. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which Paul most likely was familiar with, in 9:1 here, it has that verb tacked on. You know, they were probably trying to make it conform to Genesis 1:28. But whatever they were doing, that's most likely how Paul knew this passage. Again, with fear and trembling, connected with the fact that the animals were going to fear Noah and man after Noah because God had put Noah in a position of authority over them. Again, the fear and trembling has to do with the one under authority, respecting the one in authority as a representation of God's authority. That's exactly what we have going on in Philippians, right? You are eager to have God continue His work in you. Paul is saying to the Philippians, you're eager to do that. But recognize that when I tell you to do something, it's with delegated authority, that it's not me telling you what you need to do. It's God speaking through me. And you understand what I mean, because when I was among you, you were eager to obey me in everything I said. So now, don't let up. Stay with it. Stay with it. Okay? So with kind of those thoughts of what we've pulled out of some of the words in there, I'd like to offer a translation, so to speak, a paraphrase. A lot of people are familiar with the Amplified Bible. It's that one that a lot of pastors love and the scholars hate. I personally recognize that it's not particularly valid as a scholarly work, but it's wonderful reading. But anyways, you could call this the Wicked Amplified, right? So anyways, we end up with Paul is saying, God has a program. Oh wait, that was the last word that we needed to pull out. Good purpose. Excuse me. Good purpose. When we reach the part of the verse here that says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." I think a lot of people, myself included, have often read that to mean the things that are pleasing to Him. Okay? But that's not the idea that it has here. When it speaks about His good purpose, it's talking about God's big purpose. Right? This was a major lesson for me when it dawned on me that God has a plan. And it's not this micromanagement kind of every little dust molecule is supposed to fall in exactly where it is, and if it doesn't, then the world is going crazy or something. But He does have a plan that is so big that it involves all of history, all of the universe, everyone. And it is at the same time so detailed that it involves every single living person, and really every living thing. Okay? And the amazing thing about it is that when a human manager has to do something, there's always a compromise. We have to balance the needs of all the interested parties, right? If you're a shop owner, you have to take care of your family, you also have to take care of your suppliers, you have to take care of your clients, you have to take care of your land. There's always this balance of who needs what. But with God's plan, what He does, His purpose, not plan in the sense of this kind of micromanagement, but His purpose is the absolute best for everyone. Okay? Now that sounds just a little bit theoretical, and that sounds a little bit like God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, God is omnipotent, God is omni, right? But when it hits a particular life situation, and I'll share when it was that it really hit me. When we were called to the mission field, you know, we were 24, 25, just finished college, life is all perspectives, we're expecting our first child, It's the first grandchild on both sides of the family, and we announce that we're headed to Siberia. Right? Major, the grandparents here, yep, you all understand. First grandchild, golden child, life finally has meaning for the grandparents, and we're leaving. A lot of people weren't terribly happy, and most kind of significant for me at the time was my mother. My mother and I are very, very close. I just have a wonderful relationship with my mother, and I had never done anything in life to really disappoint her. I had done things that surprised her. I had done things that she wouldn't have chosen, but they always ended wonderful, you know. So, and here I was doing something that was very, very, very upsetting for her. For her, it was a major, major trauma. And she was actively, I think she wouldn't object to me telling this because this is what we went through, and we're very much on the same page now. But there was actually, you know, some real attempts to dissuade me. And I had to face the fact that in leaving, I could very well ruin her life. That's how it looked. I was going to ruin her life. This might be a blow that she doesn't recover from. I could permanently damage my relationship with a person who at that time arguably was the closest person to me, who really understood me and whom I felt I really understood. That there's potentially really damaging. And of course, anybody who's contemplated this step knows that everyone tells you, have you thought about your kids? You know, this is mission. People beat missionaries with this. Do you know what you're doing to your kids? Think of what you're taking them away from. Think of where you're putting them. Is that safe? Is there medical care? Is there education? What about your family? Your kids have to know their family. Your kids have to know their roots. Look at what you're doing to your children. People beat you with that. And it was really, really hard for us to face. Are we really, is it worth it? What are we really going to accomplish to allow these negatives? And what the Lord brought through to me was that there are no negatives. That what the Lord does, His purpose, what He's called you to, is the best for everyone. I don't see it, and my mother certainly doesn't see it. But if I listen to her and stay disobeying the Lord, I will ruin her life. I'm not going to frustrate the Lord's purpose for the people in Siberia. He'll send somebody else. I'll ruin my mother's life. If I stay on the mission field because I'm not stay home because I'm afraid of what I'm going to do to my kids, I'm going to ruin their lives. Protecting someone from God's plan is hurting them, because God's plan is the absolute best for everyone. And the Lord brought it through in such power that I, knowing that people did not understand, I was able to leave, knowing that by leaving, obeying God, I was taking care of my mother. I was loving her, and I was protecting her by obeying God and leaving. And same with my children. Same with my wife. Same with everybody else. That God's plan is the best for everyone. And any deviation from His, what He wants you to do, you are hurting the person you are trying to protect. That's the idea here behind good purpose. It's not just what's pleasing to God. It's God's purpose, His intention to bless people. And good here is such a bland little word. This is more than just good. This is perfection. This is God's love. Deviating from God's good purpose is fracturing the means by which God wants to bless people with who He is. Okay? So Paul's basically writing to them, God has a program, right, that is designed to bring about unbelievable blessing for you personally and everyone else as well. You entered into that program when you were saved. And since then, you have always obeyed my suggestions. This is Paul writing to the Philippians. Because you recognize the Lord's delegated authority in me. And as you have obeyed me, your lives have borne fruit and you have produced the life of Christ, the expression of that salvation that you received. But now, I've written something to you that you don't understand, and perhaps you don't like. I've written to you, and I've asked you to live for each other, and to sacrifice your own interests and understandings, choosing to put others first. and you're probably tempted to continue doing the things I've already taught you, which you're doing well. If you look at the Philippians, they were supporting missions. They were boldly proclaiming the Word of God. They were known throughout the Greek world as that church that received the Word of God, and wow, wow, look at the stuff that happened. There's a temptation for them just to continue doing that stuff, saying, Paul, you know, we're doing great. Look at the way we've grown over the last 15 years. You know what? Certainly, if we leave this one thing off, it's not going to be a disaster. He said, I've asked you to do these things, and you're tempted to continue doing the things I already taught you and leave this untouched. I warn you that to do so will be to abandon God's process. He's warning them that for them to neglect taking care of others in the church, putting one another's interests ahead of their own, humbling ourselves, being in a sacrificial way, doing it in such a way that it hurts. We're talking about the things that really cost us. Time, attention, money, effort. Right? Those things that really cost us, that push us out of our comfort zone. When we're exhausted and we go and do it anyways. The sacrifice, that's where the humbling ourselves is. When we put the other person's need to be visited ahead of our own need to just get a half hour of quiet. Right? When we put the other person's need, financial, ahead of what we thought we were going to do this month for the family. Right? When we put others in the church ahead of ourselves, if we fail to do that, when we hesitate, when we are actually abandoning God's process, if we do not cooperate, He cannot continue to produce His life in us. That's the danger. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, continue to work out your salvation. He's saying, stay with the program. If you do not cooperate, He can't produce His life in you. The life that wills what God wills. Right? When it says that it's God that works in us to will, that doesn't mean that when we're walking with the Lord, everything we will is God's will. But we can't sense what it is that He wills unless we are walking with Him. As we walk with Him, as we yield to Him, as we obey Him, as we're really His disciples in living life the way that He lived, then He produces in us that life that wills what God wills and does what God does. If you want God's good purpose for you, and if you've obeyed me in the past, stay with the program. That's what Paul's saying here. And remember, it's in the context of the program right now is put other people's needs ahead of your own. And to not do so, you're stepping out of the program. You're saying, God, fantastic. Wow. Woo! Yeah! That's enough. Right? I've actually already gotten poked myself. I expect that this week you're going to be poked. Right? You're going to be tested on this. But that testing is so incredibly critical. Do you realize that a blessing that isn't turned into obedience becomes a curse? The bread that's fresh and warm out of the oven, if it's not taken and ingested, the next day it's moldy and you get sick if you eat it. When God speaks to us about something, we have to be very eager and very attentive and very careful. And I mark careful because when we were first born again, it was so exciting that you just did it, right? But as you get older and you get settled and you get used to this walk of faith living with the Lord, it's less exciting. And we have to be more careful and more attentive to make a point to do what it is that we hear about. Because until you actually do it, until you make that conscious, obedient act, step out and do it, it's all theory. And there is nothing as deadening as theory. Truth that's not lived is letter, and letter kills. Remember that Paul said that the letter kills. Knowing it and not doing it, you delude yourself and you build a barrier between yourself and the experience of the truth. Every time you hear something and understand it and fail to do it and implement it, you are distancing yourself and you're making it that much harder for the Lord to speak to you the next time. And because of that, because the Lord loves you and He wants to protect you from that deadening influence of knowing and not doing, He this week will test you. But it's not test the way we think of test. It's opportunity. It's opportunity to put into practice. And you know, I am confident that every one of you this week, The Lord is going to send you some opportunity where you can look after somebody else's interest. And I'm almost willing to bet that it's not going to be somebody out there. It's going to be somebody here. And it's going to cost you something. It's going to be a stretch. It may not be money and it may not be time. It may simply be your understanding of what's comfortable to do. It may just be to call somebody. Let's face it, just to pick up the phone and call somebody out of the blue and say, "How are you?" You know, and really tell me, because I'm really asking. We don't do that. We're New Englanders. You know what? And I'll tell you, that's what I need to do this week. I said the same thing this morning that, you know, I prayed. I said, "Lord, give us something." And before I got 10 steps away from the pulpit, somebody said something to me and I recognized it. I have to make that call this week. And it's uncomfortable because it's another guy. And it's a guy I don't even know well. You know, I am sure you are going to be given the opportunity to put this into practice this week. And when you do, remember that if you fail to do it, you are stepping out of God's program. You're actually stepping out of His way to bring you out of the position of being in Christ into the real experience of being in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that as we spend time with Your Word, as we dig into it, Lord, as we are eager to really know what it says, You really do reveal things. But Lord, I also thank You as Your Son Jesus thanked You, that You hide the things from the wise and the understanding, and You reveal it to babes. And that if we come in thinking that we understand things and thinking that we have a grip on this Christianity thing and thinking that we are doing pretty well, we will see nothing except what we saw 5 years ago. But if we come to You really eager to do what it is that You say, and if we tell You ahead of time, before You show us what it is, that we want to know Your will in order to do it, that You do reveal it. And so, Lord, we ask You, prepare us. Prepare us, Lord. We know that this week You're going to send us an opportunity to put into practice what we've seen in Your Word. And Lord, I just want to ask that every single one of us, when we hit that opportunity, when we hit that test, that Your Holy Spirit would be, whether it's a pinprick or whether it's a steamroller, but that Your Holy Spirit would be so perfectly clear with us individually that we would recognize in that moment that, oh, this is what we talked about. This is what we prayed about, Lord, and that we would be eager to really step out in faith and to put the other person ahead of ourselves and take care of them instead of ourselves. Lord, and we are confident, knowing that You are trustworthy, that as we do that, we ourselves will be transformed, because it's not about behavior. It's about letting Your Holy Spirit work in us. Lord, and we also recognize that as we do that here in the context of the local church, the church will be equipped. The church will be built up. The church will really become the glorious body of Christ that it is in position, Lord. And we are eager to say, see that, Lord. Please, Lord, work in us. Do what You need to do that North Woolwich would really be the body of Christ, just having a tremendous impact all around us. In Jesus' name, amen.